All right. Well, Taylor's going to be preaching this morning. And I think I asked you 3 or 4 weeks ago or something like that. Two, really? Is that quick? Seems like a month ago. But anyway, he did say something a couple of days ago that maybe we ought to add a few more hymns. He said it might be short. I said, that's... Okay, all right. I told him, don't worry about the time. Say what God wants you to say. If it's short, it's short. If it's long, it's long. Brother Dean reminded this morning that every one of mine's long. So here we're going to get a reprieve maybe. But no, okay. So anyway, Taylor's coming this morning. So I thought we could all get a piece of paper and write 10 or 9 or something. You know. So anyway, he'll do fine, I'm sure. It's a remarkable story. You'll have to listen and get to know him. I just fell in love with him right off the bat. Lots of stuff in common. So anyway, that's who's going to be preaching today. And so let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we'll get the service going. Father God, we thank you for this day that you've given us. This is the day that you've given us, and we thank you for it. There's much blessings that you've sent our way that we might not even account for today, but you have, in your marvelous and wonderful grace through Christ, given us these things free of charge. So we ask you, Father, that you be with us, draw our hearts and minds to your throne of grace this morning, speak to us through the songs and through Taylor this morning. Help us to learn of you today, and that the Holy Spirit would have its perfect way and will in everyone here today. For these things we ask in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
You're all invited to stand.
Shining, Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us, set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory. Spirit place, set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow, flood of nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Lord, I come to your awesome presence, from the shadows to your radiance. By the blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Please, Spirit, please set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow, flow on nations with grace and mercy. Send for the word, Lord, and let as we gaze on your healing brightness, so your faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirror here, may our lives tell your story. Shine on me, shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory. Please, Spirit, please set our hearts on fire. Holy, Lord, all nations with grace.
grace and mercy sent for your word. Lord, and let there be light.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory. And His love. I love to tell the story because I know it is true. His death despised my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. My dream in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story this present duly be. What seems each time I tell it more I love to tell a story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's holy word. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory. Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when I see the glory, I sing the new song. Will be the Lord's story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. Will be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned. My song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden He prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for His own griefs, but sweet drops of for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrow. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Ah.
wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior love for me. When with a ransom in glory, his face I best shall see. Will be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Be seated.
When you're nervous, three songs that felt like we just sang three albums of some sort. Okay. So to start here this morning, I really just wanted to first and foremost thanks Pastor Mike for giving me this opportunity to preach here this morning. And I also wanted to thank Calvary as a whole for just accepting Jess and I with open arms into your flock. And just since the first day we've been in here, we felt the love and the presence of God. And I just wanted to really thank you guys for that. And so as far as the topic today, I really wrestled. I went back and forth as to what I wanted to speak on. I had a few different topics in mind. The last time I had the opportunity to preach was about 3 years ago, so I've had some long-standing ideas, and I'm not sure that I actually still made the right choice. I think I took a bit of a gamble here, but assuming I have more opportunities in the future, I'll hopefully get to the others as well. And I say a gamble just because it's a little bit untraditional or non-traditional than what we may be accustomed to. So the sermon or the message that I'm going to preach here this morning, like I said, it's going to be, I'm sure, different to what you're accustomed to or what you've heard in the past, regardless of your church background, whether you've been a member of Calvary or some other church. Yet, nevertheless, I think the topic I'm going to talk about here this morning is incredibly important, and especially in the coming age of the church. The topic of today's area is where I think historically as a whole the church has done a fairly poor job of. And the thing that I'm talking about is Christian apologetics. So how many of you here are familiar with the term Christian apologetics? Okay, cool. Well, good. And so for those of you who aren't, I just looked up a couple sources, and a brief description was, it is the body of knowledge that defends the philosophical, historical, and doctrinal truth of true Christianity against attacks by those who possess a very different belief system. So really, that's just kind of a fancy way of saying that we're trying to give adequate responses and reasons as to how Christianity makes the most sense of the world and of the reality that we find ourselves in. And so the problem is, again, I think we have great answers, we have great church history and tradition for this, but we're kind of yet to capitalize on it. Seminaries, to some level or another, do teach Christian apologetics, but it's more or less an afterthought. And I think that has done some level of damage to the church and to some evangelistic endeavors. The following scenario I'm going to lay out is something that I'm sure we all have some knowledge of, or we've been a part of, whether that be a sibling, a child, a friend. But you know, somebody goes off to university and they study for 4 years under mainly atheistic or non-Christian professors, and now they come home and they're wrestling. How can they reconcile these new things that they've learned at university, and how they can reconcile with their faith? And that's kind of the goal here, is to show that there isn't this conflict. There shouldn't be this tension. And so we need people in the church, at least to some level, that can adequately respond to these individuals, these newfound doubts and reservations. They're totally natural, and they're normal, and they're okay to have. As Christians, I think we all experience doubt at some point in our life. And so the answer cannot be, as it is so often, that, you know, you'll hear, just believe, or just stop thinking about it, or just stop doubting, or even worse, something like, you aren't supposed to have those types of questions. And most of the time, the motivations from these people is good and positive, and it's not their intention isn't to cause further turmoil, but those responses are just, they're inadequate, and I suggest wholly unfair to someone really wrestling are honestly seeking truth and dealing with these intellectual or emotional reservations. And again, it may require some extra effort on our part, that is all of ours, you know, the church body, the body of Christ as a whole, but we should be prepared to offer at least some level of answers and responses to concerning our own doubts and doubts of others. And even as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect." And a little side note to that I thought was cool. I wrestled with what to talk about here this morning, and last week, Pastor Mike suggested he kind of almost, the verses he preached on was kind of on a whim, and the verse that I just gave was part of the verses he included, so I thought that was kind of a affirmation on God's part, which was, I don't know, cool. But nevertheless, so with what Peter just said in mind, now I don't think he's expecting all of us to become some world-class apologists or philosophers, but I think he is encouraging us all to have some level of ability to give a defense and give some sort of reason for why we believe what we believe. And since up to this point, apologetics in the church is more of kind of a niche area, that's why I felt particularly inclined to speak on, because I've spent a great deal of time researching and studying these topics over the last few years, just based on my own inquiry, as well as most of the time when I'm having conversations with unbelievers or people from other religions, usually the conversation ends up in an apologetic area. And so I felt compelled to study these things so that I can witness for Christ to those. And it must be noted here also that this idea of apologetics, this isn't something new. This isn't something I'm bringing to the table today. We have early church fathers. We have great traditions since the beginning of the church, like Justin Martyr to St. Anselm, to guys like Thomas Aquinas, C.S. Lewis, and more modern-day thinkers such as William Lane Craig and John Lennox. These guys have long been providing the greatest answers and grounds for life's deepest questions through the avenue of Christianity. And so Christianity, if true, as we believe, at least most of us, as we believe it is entirely capable of handling any sorts of questions or doubts that may arise in us or in others. And so we just need to do a better job of familiarizing ourselves with these things. And that's kind of my goal here today, is to give a brief, and I mean like a very brief, because again, we have thousands of years of church history and tradition of thousands of arguments. But I really just want to give a brief overview of some of what I believe to be some of the strongest reasons and support as to why Christianity is indeed true, on top of the already witnessing and testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so there are many places we could start. I'm sure if I took a poll and asked everybody what was most interest to them or the questions they had, we'd kind of be all over the place because everybody's different. So in an attempt to be at least somewhat comprehensive, I've settled on a few topics that I think are most pertinent and fundamental to the existence of human beings and to our experience here. And so on the one hand, what is more thought-provoking and more bewildering than the very universe itself, right? I mean, how many of us have sat out on a summer night in a truck bed or just on our porch looking up at the stars wondering, you know, how did this all get here? How big is it? Where does it end? All these types of things. The existence of us is very peculiar on its own, but the existence of the universe itself demands even more of an explanation. And so I'd like to touch first on that, and then after that I'd like to dive into one of the most fundamental parts of human experience, that being our sense of morality. You know, where does morality come from? How do we know right from wrong? Is there truly an objective and a universal sense of morality that transcends the universe? Then I'd like to focus on the very truth, life, and way that is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of our faith. You know, was he truly the Son of God? Did he truly die and rise again? As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:16-19, he says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So Paul's essentially saying here, he's highlighting this important, that if the resurrection didn't happen, that we're still dead in our sins, that our hope and our faith is essentially in vain. So this historic event is paramount to our faith. I don't know if I'm supposed to do that or not, but I'm parched. So it seems to me that any, you know, belief or worldview that someone might have should have some sufficient explanatory power to life's biggest questions. So let's turn our attention now to this question of the universe. How did it get here? Why is it here? We as Christians have a very good starting point for this. We don't have to look any further than the first verse of the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, we all know what to say. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what does this really entail? What does God creating the universe, what would that look like? You know, what might we find to be true about the universe if this Genesis claim is indeed true? Well, for starters, I think we would expect to find some level of evidence that the universe is indeed created. And in order to justify that, we on the first hand have our biblical grounds, Genesis. But now let's look to some other domains here in our quest for pursuing this question regarding the universe. And historically, how this argument about the universe is done in the apologetic fashion is split into a philosophical section and a scientific section. But for the sake of time, we'll just be focusing on the science today because that's a little more straightforward. The philosophical is very fun. I actually prefer that. So if you ever want to get lunch or something, I'd love to talk more about that. But for today, I think the science is just more straightforward and more powerful for most people. So with that said, let's look at the science. And to preface that point, I want to highlight, but I don't want to belabor this point. I think a lot of us have this idea that Christianity and science are at odds with one another, and I don't think that's the case. I think they're, in fact, in harmony with one another. And to give some support for that, I'm going to give a few quotes or a couple quotes here from some of the greatest scientists of all times, older scientists and then science of modern day. So the first scientist is Sir Isaac Newton, who's arguably potentially the greatest scientist of all time. And he says, and this is just a short quote, but it highlights the point, I believe the more I study science, the more I believe in God. And now a more modern day example of that would be a guy by the name of Francis Collins. He is the head of the Human Genome Project. And he says, I believe God did intend in giving us intelligence to give us the opportunity to investigate and appreciate the wonders of his creation. He is not threatened by our scientific adventures. And so I think he illustrates a couple of good points in there. So something that's often overlooked in this science discussion is that we as Christians have a better starting point for doing science from the get-go than the non-believer. We believe that an intelligent, all-powerful, rational mind created the universe, and so therefore it follows that that his creation would be rational and intelligible and discoverable by us. That's why we would expect to see things like natural laws and the laws of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics. Now, on the other hand, if you're a non-believer and you believe that the universe just happens by chance, well, then you'd have no reason to expect a rational, intelligible world. In fact, it would be much more likely that we would find a universe of complete chaos and randomness, and that's not what we find. And so, again, these are just a couple of quotes from a few big name scientists. Like, we could do quotes all day, but the point here is that we needn't be scared of science in all of its endeavors, is kind of what he pointed out at the end of his quote. And we certainly don't hold it. I'm not suggesting by any means that we hold it to the same regard as we would Scripture, but we can safely settle on this idea that science and Christianity need not be in conflict with one another. Okay, now, so what does science have to say about this idea that God created the universe, and, you know, Genesis 1:1. Well, fortunately for us, it actually says quite a bit. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, you can just kind of register these things in your mind. As I ask quite a few, you might have a sore shoulder by the time we leave. I don't want that. But how many of you guys here are familiar with this, with the Big Bang Theory? Okay, he raised his hand. That's good. Okay, now how many of you in here think that the Big Bang Theory undermines the existence of God? So just register these things. Because, unfortunately, many Christians do indeed think that the Big Bang Theory is actually some sort of competing hypothesis for the beginning of the universe. But rather, it's actually evidence of what we find in Genesis 1:1, that God indeed did create the heavens and the earth. So really, in short, the Big Bang essentially tells us that the universe had a beginning. That's really all it tells us, or another way to put it, that the universe began to exist. And so, for our discussion here at this point, why might that be important? Well, if that is true, if the universe had a beginning, then it seems to follow from that that there must have been some sort of external cause for the universe to give it its beginning. In fact, during the discovery of the Big Bang Theory, many in the scientific community were wholly uncomfortable with this idea of the universe having a beginning, because the obvious that it sits much more favorably with the Christian worldview. If you're an atheist, it was long likely they supposed that the universe was eternal, and to find out it was not something that they liked. Again, why might this idea of the universe beginning to exist be so relevant to our discussion? Well, let me ask you this. What do the following things have in common? And there's probably a number of things they have in common, but I have one thing in mind. So you guys all here, all of us here this morning, myself, this church that we find ourselves in, the cars out in the parking lot that got us here, our cell phones, our clothes. What is something that all of these things have in common, and I could really go on and list an endless amount of things, but the point here is that all of these things began to exist. They all had a beginning, right? I don't think any of us think that we have existed eternally or anything like that. But so now I think we can go even further here. We can go further here to get to the meat and potatoes and really highlight what I'm getting at. So what else can we rightly say about all of these things that began to exist? Well, moreover, we can point to a cause for their existence. You know, the cause of you all is your parents. The cause of myself is my parents. The cause of this church is the people who built it. The cause of our cell phones are likely Apple and Android, unless you're my dad and still have a phone from the early 1900s. But that's neither here nor there. Sorry, Dad. The big takeaway here, though, that I'm getting at is that all of those things that we're discussing, they began to exist, and we can also point to a cause for their existence, right? Like, that's a clear takeaway as far as I'm concerned. I don't think anyone in here this morning would suggest that I or they themselves or the car that they drove in here just popped into existence uncaused one day without any sort of rhyme or reason, that things are just appearing and disappearing. That's clearly not the case. But now, so what are the implications of this understanding then? Well, so if science tells us that the universe began to exist, and through our experience and through our reasoning processes, we've clearly deduced that anything that begins to exist must have a cause for its existence. Aha, so the universe then indeed must have a cause for its existence. Again, you see, the Big Bang Theory doesn't tell us why the universe came into existence. It simply tells us that it did. And for most people included, most people, myself included, that's sufficient on its own for me to conclude that God must be the cause of this cause-needing universe. But I don't think we have to stop there. I think we can take this thing a step further and continue to flesh it out a bit more. So think back to the example that I gave just a little bit ago about you guys, us, the church, our cars, all those things. Not only can we point to the fact that these things began to exist and that there was a cause for their existence, but what else can we extrapolate from there? Well, another thing that those things all have in common is that there was an intentional mind as the cause for their existence, right? Your parents decided to procreate and to have you. My parents decided to procreate and have me, although I'm sure they've regretted that the majority of my life, but here we are. The leaders of this church, they decided to build the church. The phone companies, they get together, they look at the newest technology, they go from there, and they make a phone based on that, etc. You get what I'm saying. So not only do we see here that there was a cause for all these things' existence, but that the cause itself was an intentional mind intending to do so based on some sort of reason. And we find from reading the Bible just some of the reasons as to why God chose to create the universe and us. For starters, it says it pleased him to do so. He created us out of his perfect love. He created us for his glory. He created us in some very finite way to be like him, and so on. And we're still not done here. So the last thing regarding the universe that I want to touch on is usually, I think, the coolest and most profound and where the light bulb turns on for a lot of people. But it's the following. So what does science also tell us about the universe? It tells us that the universe consists of three things. That's time, space, and matter. That's it. That's all that the physical universe consists of. So for some of you, I'm sure now, with what we've just talked about and that fact, the wheels are turning a little bit here. So Another obvious observation we can make is that just as nothing comes into existence uncaused or randomly, we also can know it's equally absurd to suppose things come into existence self-caused, right? Just as we ourselves did not cause ourselves to exist, and the church didn't cause itself to exist, our cell phones didn't cause themselves to exist, the universe also could not simply have caused itself to exist. The notion of that is absurd. The idea of self-causation, a logical contradiction, is there. You can't not exist and then have some sort of causal potentiality to exist. So clearly that doesn't work either. I think that's clear to all of us. And so again, it follows from that, that whatever the cause of the universe is, it must exist outside of the universe, right? It cannot be a part of the universe, couldn't have caused itself. So that means that whatever is the cause of the universe must exist outside of time, space, and matter. A more popular way of putting it would be to say that the cause of the universe must be timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. And we also know that whatever caused the universe must have been powerful enough to do so, right? That this cause, you have to have some level of causal powers to interact, and as we have some level of power to make changes and create things on a finite scale, the ability to create the universe would be a far extremely powerful being or cause. And so now we have a timeless, so from all that we've talked about, from what science tells us and what our logic tells us, we now have a timeless, spaceless, immaterial, extremely powerful, intentional mind as the best, and as far as I can see, the only reasonable explanation for the cause of the universe. And we know that from Scripture that God is not bound by time, space, or matter, but rather that He is the creator of it. So this fits perfectly with what we know from Scripture. We also know that God is a personal being like us, and He has a mind, and where He knows and He feels in a way similar as to how we do, on an infinitely higher scale, I must add. But the point here is, God fits the bill perfectly for all we've discussed here. And so now, when we peel back all the layers, we actually see science verifying and validating what we already know from Genesis 1. Okay, so what next? We just spent a lot of time discussing the origin of the universe. And so now I want to move on to a topic that's a little bit closer to home, that we can all relate to in a very personal way. That being our sense of morality. Our sense of morality is actually the very thing that allows us to navigate and to make possible a world where real intimate relationships with one another are even possible. It is one of the many things that separates us from the animal kingdom, right? Like, you know, we don't hold the lion accountable for attacking and mauling the gazelle. To them, it's simply a means of survival. The lion isn't registering in his mind whether what he's about to do is good or bad. They don't have a conscience in the sense we do. So, and that's not what we see with human beings. We see a deep and rich experience of knowing what is truly right and what is truly wrong. We all know that some things are truly right and some things are truly wrong given a circumstance, despite what our feelings are about, what our preferences are about, what the world may say about them. And the Bible testifies to this idea of us all having a moral compass or a conscience. In Romans 2:15, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So for most of us, this is probably fairly obvious, right, that we have this sense of morality, and I think it's as obvious as anything that we experience. And so any sane man would not argue whether or not punching random strangers in the face for fun is always a bad thing, or whether or not selfless acts of love are always a good thing. Of course, the one's always bad and the one's always good. But here is actually where Christianity, the Christian worldview, begins to shine, because likely to many of your dismay, the atheists, and even actually some other religions, I've been talking with a very nice Buddhist gentleman as of recently, but the atheists, and again, even some religions, actually take the stance that there is no truly right or wrong, and that it's all just simply subjective preference from one person to the next, that being abusive to your spouse is no more right than chocolate ice cream is better than vanilla. Like, these things all boil down to simply mere indifference, just subjective preference. And to highlight this point, I'm going to quote from, probably most of you have heard of him, the most famous atheist scientist, Richard Dawkins. And so here's a quote directly from him. illustrating this point. He says, nature is not cruel, only pitiless indifferent. This is one of the hardest lessons for humans to learn. We cannot admit that things might neither be good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. So as sad and depressing of a statement as that is, Mr. Dawkins is at least being consistent in his worldview. He's correctly pointing out that a world that exists, which there is no God, which is what he believes, that there can be no right or wrong, no good, no evil, all is just mere indifference. And so it seems to me, according to Mr. Dawkins, and I think he would probably nod his head in agreement, but it seems like he's suggesting we're nothing more than meaningless bags of biology, kind of just muddling through while we're here, taking up space, looking for odd and peculiar things to take up our time while we all wait to die, is seemingly what he says. And I don't think anybody believes that. I don't think anybody here believes that. I don't believe that. I don't think even Mr. Dawkins himself believes that. I see a man who has likely rejected God and suppressed the truth for so long that he's now affirms radical and absurd positions in order to maintain consistency within his worldview. Because again, the atheist rightly cannot account for an objective moral standard of right and wrong. They have nothing to appeal to outside of their own subjective preference and their own feelings and their own leanings. They cannot point to an ultimate standard of morality that surpasses all of human preference. If as the atheist says, we only have time, space, and matter, and all we are is material, you don't get morals, you don't get morality from matter. Morality, if it exists, as I believe that it does, would be immaterial. It would have to be spiritual. It's not something you can touch or put in a tube or feel, but it's clearly as real as anything in our lives. And so the atheist is left bankrupt in this regard as to explaining this morality. And so I don't know about you, but any belief or worldview or system that leads me to saying that, again, I use extreme examples to highlight the extreme bankruptcy of their ideology, but any worldview that would lead me to saying that torturing puppies for fun is potentially a good thing if I prefer it, if I would like it, and that donating to the needy out of, again, selfless acts of love is actually potentially a bad thing if I don't prefer it, that it could be morally bad, those types of beliefs that if we have to accept things such as that, I think that's a worldview that we should utterly reject on its face and turn away from. And within Christianity, we can rightly point to a moral lawgiver, right, to make sense of this world we live in, where clearly moral values and objective moral values and duties do indeed exist. God's very nature entails perfect goodness. And so it follows from that that our appeals to any understanding of goodness must come from God himself. Another way of saying this is to just say that God is indeed our grounding for morality. And again, this grounding is something that the non-believer lacks. Like we talked about, if God is timeless, spaceless, and immaterial, that this morality, this transcending cause of the universe, could provide something such as morality, which is what we see. Bob can say that he thinks stealing is bad, and Bill can say he thinks stealing is good. But again, without any sort of higher source to point to, whether their own opinions, and you can't say, well, we can appeal to the government, or we can appeal to majority. Well, we don't have to look too far back into history a couple years to realize that what was good 200 years ago is bad now, and vice versa. So something can't be objectively, universally good 100 years ago and now bad. So that doesn't work. So really, again, it boils down to them as saying morally, to argue something morally right is no different than arguing that LeBron James is better than Kevin Durant, which Kenny and I know he is. So we on the other hand don't have this subjectivity that we have to fall to, this absurd notion that we just come up with things on our own and we create right and wrong, we create meaning and purpose and goodness and evil. But we just appeal, we have God's word to appeal to it, as well as our own conscience. And however, it must be said, right, that Scripture has the final say to all these things as to what our notions of right and wrong ultimately is. Because part of Christianity is the belief that we are a fallen, sinful people, and that we at times can be led astray by our own subjective thoughts and convictions and appealings. And so our conscience, we must recognize, is fallible, and therefore we must align ourselves first and foremost with what the teachings of Scripture say. And so lastly, it's needed to be noted here so that I'm not misunderstood. A lot of times people take away the wrong point, which is not what I'm trying to say. So I'm not saying that non-believers and people of other religions cannot be good or cannot do morally good things in the moral sense. But what I'm saying is they cannot rightly appeal to or justify their beliefs or reasons for being good in a universe, while at the same time is ultimately purposeless and morally indifferent to us human beings, as rightly pointed out by Mr. Dawkins. So in conclusion of this section now, we see Christianity not only giving the best account of the origin of the universe, but also of our immediate experience of moral values and duties. Okay, last but certainly not least, let's turn our attention to the very cornerstone of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ himself. As noted earlier, simply put, our faith, our hope, hinges solely on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what evidence do we have for the most important event in human history, that Jesus of Nazareth truly rose, or truly died and rose from the dead? Well, for starters, and most importantly, we have the drawing, convicting, the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus did indeed die on a cross for our sins, and that he was raised again on the third day. And there is no better testimony than the Holy Spirit himself. But let's just say we wanted to take a step back and look at this event on entirely, purely historical grounds, right? What would we find in that case? Well, I think that you'll find, you'll be excited to find that we have incredibly powerful evidence that testifies to the truth of the Christian claim. So much so that many people have indeed come to a saving faith in Christ through the historical evidence, God using that as a means to bridge them to the gospel. And so, okay, I'm hyping up this evidence to some degree. Let's look at it. And it's important here before we get started that I define what I mean by evidence, because oftentimes the pushback is from people, well, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible or Christian opinions. That's not what I'm doing here, okay? That's not what we're doing. We're using the world's leading scholarly academic historians, you know, teaching and speaking across the mainstream universities today, the consensus of all of them, again, this aren't just Christian scholars, but rather atheists, agnostic, Jewish historians alike. The facts I'm going to list are surrounding the resurrection of Jesus are virtually held by all of them. The last thing I want to say before getting into these facts is that this list isn't by any means intended to be exhaustive either. There's many more that we could add to this list, but in an effort to just provide what I believe or establish sufficient evidence for the truth of the resurrection, this is what I've included today. So the first fact we have is that Jesus of Nazareth truly lived, and that may seem obvious and unimportant, which it is, or it's obvious, not unimportant, but it's just worth noting to get the ball rolling here. And so second, we have the fact that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Thirdly, we have the fact that Jesus was buried in a tomb. Fourth, we have that Jesus' tomb was later found empty. And I'm going to kind of fit a whole lot of information into the next one. I could probably have separated them, but it just kind of rolls better, I think, as one cohesive thought. And that is, fifth, Jesus' disciples and followers believed to have seen the risen Jesus. Some of these followers, such as Paul and James, his brother, were not believers prior to seeing the risen Jesus. These early Christians believed so strongly in seeing the resurrected Jesus that they went from scared and scattered immediately after his crucifixion to testifying to this truth by preaching it all throughout the area. Not only that, but amidst heavy persecution, they would not back down from their claim and were willing to suffer and die for the belief that Jesus had truly risen from the grave. And a lot of times people will push back there and say something along the lines of, oh, people die for, you know, a lie all the time. You've got the people who fly the planes into the World Trade Center. You've got cults. You know, we don't have to look too far back into history to see people believing or dying for a lie. But the difference here, the early Christians, the apostles, the disciples, the earliest people claiming this resurrection, it's not even remotely the same. They were in a unique position to be directly, they would have been the originators of the lie. And people may die for a lie, but they don't die for what they know to be a lie, right? That's the difference there. Especially in the case when you add in the fact that these early Christians were not getting anything out of this. They weren't getting fame and fortune and money and women, you know, the things that the world would make up lies for, but rather they were facing heavy persecution. They were being beaten. They were ultimately, you know, we see the majority of them die for this claim. So lastly, and again, I could have included many other facts in here, but this idea that Christianity spread like wildfire against all odds in this heavily persecuted area. And so again, they go immediately are preaching this message of the risen Jesus. Now, if this was false, it would have been simple, easy to say, let's take them, guys, here's the tomb, here's Jesus, and bring the body. But that didn't happen, as history tells us. So that in and of itself is an important fact. And so at this point, you might kind of be thinking, wow, if all these Christian sources and or non-Christian sources and scholars are willing to grant all those facts, that almost seems too good to be true. Like, how are they not Christians? And really, the short answer is, I don't know. I'm as bewildered as you. But the longer answer is their bigger picture of their worldview. Again, remember, the atheist has no room for miracles or supernatural claims of any sort within their worldview, because to them, it's impossible no matter what. Their worldview just has them married to this idea that miracles can't happen. So no matter what historical evidence or data or grounds that you provide, they're just going to remain unconvinced, which is why the first two arguments that we gave can be so important in kind of bridging this gap for people. They will essentially, these scholars, non-Christian scholars, will essentially just say, yes, you know, I grant all of that evidence, but no matter what it seems to suggest, it couldn't have been the resurrection, because if there's anything I'm certain of, it's that miracles don't happen, and they kind of just leave it at that. And so they say, yeah, I don't know what it could have been. And if you track or if you follow, if you've done any research on kind of this Jesus, the historic Jesus narrative, you'll see over the course of time that these theories over time have been introduced, and they'll pop up for 5 to 10 years, and then they fall by the wayside because they're picked apart. And clearly, I hate to use a 21st century word, it's pretty cringy, but they've been debunked in a way that no serious scholar historians will even defend the position today. And that is very telling for me. That's a very cool point in and of itself. The world-leading atheistic scholars at this point don't even try to defend a theory. They don't try to put forth what they think happened, because they don't know. They just simply stand behind this miracles cannot happen claim and try to poke holes in ours. And so, again, that's the reason that those first two things that we discussed are so important, because they do establish God's existence. And then from there, it follows that miracles are indeed possible. If God exists, then miracles are possible. And it must also be noted again that the first two arguments for the existence of God aren't even necessary for the large majority of human beings living now and dating back to the beginning of time. Belief in God is what some philosophers call a properly basic belief, meaning just as the term suggests. It's such a basic and obvious belief that no other evidence or reasons are necessary to argue it. But that doesn't, again, that doesn't work for everyone. And we could spend all day defending and discussing, you know, the large, incredible amount of evidence we have for miracles that still happen today and over the course of history. But in just miracles in general, but I don't think that's necessary. I think if God exists, which earlier we gave tremendous reasons and evidence as to why he does, then believing the resurrection is far and away the most obvious conclusion that one would reach based on all of our historical evidence and data, period. And so, furthermore, it seems just based on mere intuition that it would be incredibly likely that if God does indeed exist, that he would want to show or to manifest himself to his creation in some way, which is exactly what we see in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so now, with all of this in mind here, kind of, what's the bigger picture? Where do we come full circle? What does this information potentially do for us? So in the case of those individuals really wrestling with emotional or intellectual doubts, this information can be a means by which God uses to strengthen or resolve one in their faith. And it also can be a means by which God uses to bridge the gap to the gospel message. You know, apologetics is helpful and it's incredibly useful. Obviously, I wouldn't be up here standing today, but ultimately it boils down to this precious truth of the cross. You see, the Christian faith isn't just mere intellectual knowledge of God's existence or the resurrection, but it's rather an utter trust and devotion to this truth that results in a transformation of persons. We ultimately must come face to face with a far deeper truth and more profound than anything we've discussed yet here this morning. That is that God, out of his perfect love, he created man, and we man, rebelled against him, and we've plunged humanity into a pit of darkness and evil and sin. And rather than leaving us where we were in this helpless state, God enters into his creation in the form of a son so that he could rescue his people. Now, how did he do that? Well, he took on human flesh. He was betrayed. He was beaten. He was crucified on a cross so that you and me and anyone else watching this could be made right with him and that our sins could be forgiven. Then on the third day, he was raised, defeating sin and death and sealing the victory over the powers of evil of this world, again, making a way for us to be made right with him. And God's grace extends to all men without exception. And in humility, we acknowledge our sin and our desperate and utter need for a Savior. We are to put our faith, hope, and trust in the one who lived a sinless life and died and rose for us. This truth is ultimately what we are called to trust and believe in, and that is the choice that faces us all. Will we reject him, or will we accept what he has already done for us? If you'll bow your head in prayer with me. Dear God, we thank you here this morning for the opportunity to gather and to worship you. We thank you for the many wondrous truths, from the glory of your creation to your son dying and rising so that we can be made right with you. I pray that these things here discussed this morning might bear fruit for all of us. Moreover, it is my prayer that anyone here this morning who hasn't might call on you here and now in their hearts and in their minds to accept the eternal gift of salvation that you have offered to us all. All thanks, praise, and glory and honor be to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. Wherever he leads, I go.
Go.